Well, again, brethren, turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 12. We're going to look again at chapter 14, but to understand what transpires in chapter 14, you need to understand what God said back in chapter 12. I'll simply read a couple of verses here. 2 Samuel chapter 12 helps us to understand what transpires in chapter 13, chapter 14, and chapter 15. 2 Samuel 12, let me pick the reading up at verse 9. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Let's again go to the Lord. Father, we again are thankful that we come to a God of promise, as our brother recently prayed, a God who cannot lie, a God who always keeps his promises, a God who never allows his promises or his word to drop to the ground. And so we come again taking hold of those promises, and even as Spurgeon once said, holding up your handwriting before you and saying, Lord, have you not said? And so we cry again as your servants, we trust as your children, and plead, Lord, you would grace us with your presence. Help us to understand your word and have it applied to our lives. And we ask this in your Son's name, amen. When we turn to chapter 14, just like I said, the previous chapter, chapter 13, it all comes under a dark specter, a dark cloud overshadowing everything that transpires in that previous chapter and also this chapter. It's hard to find anything good, but it is the Word of God and it's profitable for our instruction. And we are reminded again of the fruits and the consequences of David's sin of adultery and murder, like I just read in 2 Samuel 12, verses 9 and 10. And the first stroke of the divine sword fell on his newborn son. The Lord smote that child, the child of the wife of Uriah. That's what she's called, born to David. The second stroke of the divine sword against David's household is the rape of his virgin daughter Tamar by her half-brother Amnon. Again, 2 Samuel 13. The third stroke of the divine sword is Absalom killing his brother Amnon. And that takes place at the back end in terms of 2 Samuel 13. And David will see two more of his sons get killed. Absalom is next on the death list. But before that happens, man's sin and divine providence will set the stage. And if you remember what transpired back in chapter 13, after Absalom had killed his brother Amnon, he fled. He's been living as a fugitive in the country of Geshur. And in 2 Samuel 14, he comes back from exile or from banishment. And you could title this chapter, The Prodigal Son Comes Home. But the sad thing is, he never ceases to be a prodigal. In the next chapter, he will rebel against the king and be behind a mutiny. And we have to, I guess, understand how that all transpires in chapter 14 helps us to see why and how Absalom came home. And there are three, I would call them, three major chess moves by three different players or actors, a man by the name of Joab, Absalom, and David. And they all make schemes and strategize or make plans. And no one comes out a winner. So we're going to consider these three men or these three big players here in 2 Samuel 14, and we obviously can't consider all of it because of the length of the passage, but here are the three points. I got three P words, by the way. I had four C words this morning. These are three P words for memory and for help to organize the narrative. Number one, Joab's shrewd plot. Joab's shrewd plot. Second, Absalom's wicked ploy. Absalom's wicked ploy. And then thirdly, David's pathetic pretense. David's pathetic pretense. So we got the plot, the ploy, and the pretense. So first of all, let's consider the plot, Joab's shrewd plot. When chapter 14 opens up, we get a sense immediately of what David's been thinking or feeling while his son has been in exile for 3 years. Notice the text. The spirit of the king longed to go out to Absalom because he was comforted about Amnon since he was dead. Now, how do you interpret those words is not as easy as it might appear. If you read the different commentators, they aren't agreed. Some interpret this negatively, some interpret this positively. And the problem here is the Hebrew verb to long for could refer to David's desire or longing to see justice. That would be a positive take on the situation. In other words, David wants to go out against Absalom in a militant way with the sword of justice. Remember, David is not only grieving as a father, but he is a civil magistrate. But Matthew Henry interprets it differently. He believes that David wants to go to Absalom not to enact justice, but to return him to his favor. And then he adds this little brief commentary. This was David's infirmity or weakness. He honored his sons more than he honored God. Now, we've seen David's failure, haven't we, before, in dealing with his son Amnon, the rape of his daughter Tamar. He got angry, but he did nothing. So the question could be, I think it's a legitimate question, is David again turning a blind eye to the sins of his sons and a failure to apply the power of the civil sword that God had given him? Another commentator by the name of Roger Ellsworth takes that position as well, and he sees David as being delinquent, but he also sees David's dilemma. Justice would say, apply the death sentence. Remember, he murdered Amnon. Everybody saw it. It was a public murder in front of everybody's eyes. They saw it. He had lots of witnesses to testify that Absalom had killed his brother. But he says, David doesn't apply the death sentence. He loves his worthless son and desires to forgive and restore him. And so he seems almost paralyzed here, frozen. But Joab, his military commander, is going to try to fix things. And he comes into the picture. Remember, David had employed Joab before to fix another problem that David had on his hands with regard to Bathsheba's husband Uriah. And he tells Joab to put him on the front lines to get him out of the picture so he could marry the pregnant Bathsheba. And Joab did his job without, it seems, a slight of conscience. So Joab is capable of doing anything to help the king, even if it meant murder. In all likelihood, Joab is looking out for himself in any which way he can advance his career. But there could be, again, trying to put the best construction on Joab if you can, there might have been a legitimate concern for David's loss of his sons. He lost one at birth, the other by assassination, and now one is in exile. And maybe, we don't know this, but I'm surmising, maybe he saw David's administration beginning to kind of slip. That David was losing his hold on things because of a series of these domestic crises. And maybe he also saw that Absalom would be future king. And so why not get in good with Absalom? At heart, Joab is a pragmatist and will do whatever he has to do to succeed and advance his career. So he comes up with a plot, a scheme, or a plan. And most of this chapter has to do with this conversation between this woman that he asked to help him go to David, but he makes what you could call a consummate chess move in terms of 2 Samuel 14, verse 2. Here's his pawn. And Joab sent to Tekoa and brought from there a wise woman. Now that word wise can be used in two different ways. It could be used in a good way. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Or it could be used in a bad way. A crafty, devilish-like wisdom. Genesis chapter 3. The same word wise can be used to describe the worst of men. It was described back in chapter 13 to describe Jonadab, who helped Amnon deceive Tamar by pretending to be ill and then raped her. And that's probably what you have here, a crafty wise, a bad kind of wisdom or craft that is prepared to do almost anything, leap over any moral boundary. But the very first word of instruction that Joab gives to this so-called wise woman, look at the text, is to pretend, which has something of an ominous ring to it, doesn't it? Pretend to be a mourner. And put on mourning garments, dress in mourning clothes. The NIV says don't use any cosmetic lotions. Act like a woman who has been grieving many days over the death of her son. Look as sad can be. Again, deception is the name of the game. And that has been a common theme, hasn't it? You go all the way back to David's deception, chapter 11. And then you have David sons deceiving him on two different occasions, but Amnon deceives his sister Tamar, and Absalom also practices a high level of deceit to murder his brother Amnon. And in both cases, remember this too, this is significant, both Absalom and Amnon manipulate their father. David gets sucked into a vortex of lies and deceits. There's a statement that David makes in one of his Psalms, and over my 35 years, this has come back to me many times. David says, the New King James puts it this way, I said in my haste, all men are liars. The ESV says, I said in alarm, all men are liars. Have you ever felt that? Friends sometimes? Unconverted family members? People at work? Who tells the truth anymore? This has been called the post-truth error. All men are liars. I think David is right. I said in my haste, in reflection, not all men are liars, but there are times where you think all men are liars. I mean, the mass media, just listen to that for a day or two and you think, wow. Does anybody tell the truth anymore? And don't forget, the devil is a liar. The devil is a liar. And we shouldn't think that the devil is not at work here. Remember again, he's the deceiver of deceivers, the liar of liars. And he can use an Amnon, he can use an Absalom, he can use a Joab, he can use a Judas, and he can use a Peter. And again, remember how things get played out here in the next chapter. Absalom comes back. He settles back into Jerusalem, but he will go on a full-scale rebellion and mutiny against his father. But going again back to the narrative here of 2 Samuel 14, that woman from Tekoa, she will come into David's presence and she will do what you might call a show and tell. She will employ a parable, much like Nathan. Trouble is, she uses a parable in a bad way. David used it in a good way. I think there's deceit here on the part of this woman from Tekoa. And she gets David pulled into her story. It's a fake story, but David gets pulled into her story, and then David makes a quick judgment. He passes a verdict with respect to her domestic situation where one son killed another son. Sound familiar? And David runs to her defense immediately. He swears an oath of immunity for her living son. Look at verse 11. He said, "As the Lord lives, not one of the hairs of your son shall fall to the ground." In other words, I'm going to protect him. He's not going to suffer death. He's not going to be executed. End of story. Not quite. Because now you find out why she's really there, and she's there to pin David to the wall. Nathan uses a parable like an arrow to bring David to conviction and repentance. This woman uses a parable to exploit David's weaknesses and his infirmities. Verse 12 and verse 13, this woman wastes no time pressing David's conscience with respect to his son Absalom. She suddenly has David, you could say, in a hammerlock, and she squeezes hard with an accusation and an indictment. Verse 13, "And the woman said, 'Why then have you planned such a thing against the people of God?'" She accuses David of being two-faced in terms of how he has just judged her son. He can be restored, but you're not moved one finger to restore your banished son. And she's probably thinking here that Absalom is the future king, heir to the throne, and by keeping him in a state of exile, you're sinning against the people of God. And David's feelings here as a parent are triggered. Understandably so. He's in a place of vulnerability. And we all know this. A parent's affections and feelings for their children can cloud their judgment. Big time. And it would have been nice if David had just said, "Lady, can I just think about this for a moment? Maybe get some counsel." If David had just stepped back and assessed what this woman was saying, really saying, he would have seen the fallacy of her argumentation. There's a big difference between the situation she describes in terms of her sons and what had transpired in terms of David's sons. The killing of her son by her other son would have been put under a manslaughter charge, not homicide 101. David's son Absalom has committed premeditated, cold-blooded murder. And even Mosaic legislation provided cities of refuge for those who had committed murder unintentionally. And Absalom could not be put into that category. He committed a crime with willful deliberation. And so what David should have really done here, I think, is backed up and said, "Hey, hold on, I'm having some struggles here emotionally. I've heard what you said, but I need more time to pray about it, think about it." But this woman's use of clever rhetoric and half-truth have played upon David's emotions and his feelings. Notice not a word here said about justice. Now, the word here said about Genesis 9, whoever sheds another man's blood should have his own blood shed. David's not thinking carefully, wisely, or biblically. Now, David is not totally out to lunch here. He's aware something's going on here because notice verse 19, he surmises that Joab is behind this. Is the hand of Joab with you with all this? David has a measure of perception, but he doesn't have full perception, and he succumbs. He gives the green light to Joab as far as his son's Absalom's banishment, verse 21. So Absalom is welcome to come back home. And the story? A father, son, now going to live happily ever after? Not quite. What David does here is simply putting a Band-Aid on a cancerous tumor, and cancerous tumors always grow. Joab's shrewd plot, that's the first thing. Second consideration, Absalom's wicked ploy. It's very clear that Absalom returns home, but he doesn't come with a red carpet celebration. Verse 23 tells us that Absalom is brought back to Jerusalem, maybe even under the cover of night. I think David's conscience is still working here. And the fact that Absalom's crime of murder has not been prosecuted in a righteous way, I'm sure, troubles David's conscience. It's been said that our conscience is like a policeman, and when it's violated or ignored, it blows the whistle. And David has dropped the sword. The sword of just punishment. He's the magistrate. He's the king. And Absalom is not placed behind bars. He's not publicly scourged. He's not put on a death row. What does David do? He quarantines his son from himself. It's the punishment of avoidance or estrangement. I just don't want to see you, and I don't want to talk to you. Look what he says, verse 24. And the king said, let him dwell apart in his own house. He is not to come into my presence. He can come back into town, he can live at his home, but he can't come in my home. I don't want to see his face. And so Absalom lives apart in his own house, and he doesn't come into the presence of the king. It's a relational distance or alienation now that exists between David and his son Absalom. That becomes the order of the day, a father-son breach, and it doesn't appear that David is going to change anything about it. Now, the writer suddenly gives us a photo op. You see that? Plasters Absalom's face here, right on the front cover. Verse 25, telling us how handsome he was. You wonder why that's put in there. Maybe it's this reason. Oftentimes when the Bible speaks of beauty, there's trouble ahead. Right? Tamar, Joseph, good looking. This guy's good looking. Get ready for problems. Get ready for trouble. Good-looking people can get themselves in a lot of trouble. Verse 28, it gives us the time frame. 2 full years since he's come home. And again, David seems willing to live with that, but Absalom, his son, is not. This becomes a burr in his saddle, and he finally takes action. He tries to contact Joab and get him to fix it. If anybody can fix that, it's Joab. He's the fixer of fixers. He's the consummate pragmatist, so he emails Joab twice, but no response. Joab's not answering his emails. Joab doesn't want anything to do with that. Maybe he understood that proverb that talks about coming into other people's private affairs like grabbing the ears of a dog. And you don't want to do that. It's none of your business. Stay clear of it. I don't want to rupture my relationship with King David. Joab knows the hand that feeds him. Absalom, you're on your own. But Absalom is a petulant, spoiled brat of a guy. Probably never got the spanking spoon. And he has a temper tantrum. And what does he do? He burns Joab's barley field. A little extreme. That's often how angry people respond when they don't get their way. Remember, he's killed his brother Amnon. The man's capable of anything. Murder, theft, burning down houses, or torching cornfields or barley fields. In verse 31, when Joab finds out that his barley field has been torched and that he no doubt has lost a sizable income, he goes to Absalom's house and demands an answer, and Absalom tells him why. I don't like this father-son estrangement. And he sort of sets the agenda for Joab. I want you to go talk to the king and get us back on speaking terms. He takes a calculated risk. And you can be sure that these 2 years where dad and son have been estranged, that Absalom did a lot of talking to himself and talking to others. I'm sure his anger, his bitterness and resentment towards his dad only grew and grew. Remember what John Owen says about sin. He said, sin always desires the utmost. Sins in the heart, if not dealt with, often come to outward expression, sooner or later. And I'm sure, again, I can't prove it, but during those 2 years, he's been plotting and scheming the overthrow of his father. His anger and his bitterness towards his dad probably got other sins in motion, his covetousness, his greed, and his pride, and his revenge. But the first stepping stone towards the crown is getting closer to the king. It's hard to stab someone in the back until you get close enough to stab them in the back. And Joab arranges a face-to-face meeting with the king and Absalom. And Absalom will throw down the gauntlet in front of his dad. And what will the dad do? That brings us to verse 33. We've considered Joab's shrewd plot. We've considered Absalom's wicked ploy. But now, thirdly, David's pathetic pretense. Again, this chapter is shaped by pretense, deception, manipulation. But here's an opportunity for David to let his light shine. The light of truth, the light of honesty, the light of integrity. But I believe David fails. And what probably made it difficult, extremely hard for David to be honest and forthright with his son is that his son doesn't come to David with a heart of repentance. And when David hears this bold challenge from his rebel, prodigal son, execute me or favor me. Take your choice, Dad. What would you do as a parent? David faces a dilemma. He knows his son has broken the law of the land, the law of God. He stands under the death sentence that should have been applied. That would be the right thing to do. But David drops the sword, and what does he do instead? He extends a kiss. Verse 35. Short and sweet, the last snapshot. So he came before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. Notice it doesn't say the father kissed him, but the king kissed him. David fails to deal wisely, principally with his son. Absalom wins the day. All he needed to do was do a little groveling, and he's restored as the king's son. It does appear that all things are working good for Absalom. Absalom could have said, right? What kind providence. How thankful I am for God working in the heart of my dad and bringing us back into good relationship. One commentator says, Absalom could have been voted for or nominated for the comeback of the year. But something doesn't smell good here. And we know what it is. It's not true restoration, but false restoration. It looks good from the outside, from the public appearance, but nothing has changed on the inside. David's kiss is not the kiss of a father who's rejoicing in his son's repentance. Luke chapter 15, remember? The father kisses his son when he returns. He's so happy for his son's return, his repentance and restoration. But this is a false kiss. There's no reconciliation here. I believe we witness another one of David's failures. My brother Douglas has been listening to the series on David way back when, and he said, you're awful hard on David. I said, he's a sinner, and God has to deal with sinners, especially safe sinners who have public profile. God doesn't want anyone to think you can get away with it and not have some consequences. David's failure, but we've seen the plot, the ploy, and I believe the pretense. Not a very pleasant story. But as I said earlier, it's for our profit, it's part of the scriptures. And I have three applications, very, very short, very brief, so don't worry. Three brief applications. Number one, we see the insufficiency and the folly of men's schemes and plans to achieve peace and reconciliation. We see the insufficiency and the folly of men's plans, schemes, strategies to achieve peace and reconciliation. The whole chapter is shaped by schemes and plans of men. All of them have plans. All of them have schemes. Joab's, Absalom, even David's schemes for some kind of reconciliation and bringing his back to at least to Jerusalem where he can live in that country. But David also does some scheming here. But it doesn't accomplish anything. And the problem is, very simple, no one deals with the heart. No one deals with the heart. No true confession, no true repentance, and therefore no true reconciliation. The best you have here is outward civility. That's the best. But it doesn't last that long, does it? Sin is ignored. Whitewashed, covered not by true forgiveness, but appeasement. And that's why we see what we see in our world almost every day. Schemes, strategies, attempts to find peace and war. It never affects true peace. Because the fundamental problems of sin are never addressed. And David, who knew better, falls prey. peace at any cost. He falls to a foolish, pragmatic scheme. That's the first application. Second application, the challenge and struggle of being a faithful parent. The challenge and struggle of being a faithful parent. It's not easy being a mom and dad. And there's lots of issues that will arise in our relationships with our children that are not easy to resolve or solve or overcome. And one of the greatest dangers is that we can, you could almost say this, we can love our children too much or love them inordinately. And so we don't deal with them faithfully. We want to spare them, and there could be an element of legitimacy. We want to spare them from hurt and pain, but we could also want to spare ourselves from hurt and pain. And so we compromise. We excuse. We turn a blind eye to their sin. And it's a reminder, isn't it, that even the best of the best fail. Nobody does it perfectly. And certainly we need to cry for grace and wisdom to navigate relationships with our children, especially as they get older. I remember a pastor friend of mine. His son was sinning. He was a member of a church, his church. His son was sinning scandalously. The matter was brought to the church. They tried to deal with him on a frequent basis. He refused. So they brought it to the church for excommunication. The church was gathered, told, and then they were to raise their hands in support. And the first hands that went up in the air were the father and mother of that son. What were they saying? Not that we don't love our son, but we love God more than our son. And in a sense, they were really loving their son, right? Because that's what their son needed. He who spares the rod hates his son. Doesn't say loves his son. And our loyalty to Christ must triumph over our loyalty to our children. Final application. Anything good here? Here's a good thought. We see the wonder of the cross in dealing with our greatest dilemma. We see the wonder of the cross in dealing with our greatest dilemma. David has a dilemma on his hands, right? What is it? Show justice or show mercy or love? And David chooses the latter. He spares his son. He probably thinks, I'm going to show mercy to my son, but he spares his son from the sword of death. What parent wouldn't do that as well? What parent would want to see his son die for what he did? I can understand what David does here. And David fails to show justice. He fails to honor God's moral law. And that explains why so many parents fail, because we want to show mercy rather than take justice. And we even spare the rod. God is put into a dilemma too when it comes to saving sinners. How can God be just and merciful How can he be just and merciful at the same time? If God is just, we all go to hell. That's the truth. We all go, that's what we deserve. How can God be just and merciful at the same time? Well, here's how. He does what he does. He sends his Son who takes our sin upon him. The Son of Jesus, the Son of God, is punished for our sins. God shows justice by punishing the substitute sinner. But he also shows mercy by forgiving us. By forgiving us of all our sins. I think it was one of the Puritans who said, justice and mercy kiss at the cross. Justice and mercy kiss at the cross. That's the wonder of the cross. Infinite justice and infinite mercy. We needed a perfect God-man and a perfect sacrifice to bring prodigals home where they would effect true, real reconciliation. And God did that by the blood atonement of his Son. Behold the cross. Behold what manner of love, but behold what manner of justice. That's the glory of God and the attraction of the cross. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we again thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, that you would use it as we believe you will use it to sanctify us, to help us in our own battles with our own sin. But even, Lord, as we seek to be faithful husbands and wives, as fathers and mothers in the rearing of our children, give us that wisdom, give us holy resolve to do what's right, give us courage, help us, Lord, to show mercy where we can show mercy, but also to be wise in dealing with sin when it deserves to be punished. Give us that wisdom that we need from you. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen.